Good morning. Sometimes I lose the app when I'm looking for it on my iPad and go, well, I guess there's no notes today, but I found it, so we're good. We're good to go. This morning, I realized that the bulletin says that we are in Romans 7, and that's the hub of where we've been around for the past, I think it's been 5 or 6 weeks, and so that's the central point for these series of messages that we've had. But this morning, I just couldn't help myself, and I just at least wanted to open up to Hebrews for just a little while. Still on the same theme that we've been on, and still talking about this morning the deceitfulness of sin, but there is a very, I think, pertinent passage here in Hebrews chapter 3 that I want to spend our time this morning on, speaking on the deceitfulness of sin. So, I know your Bibles are used at this point, I think, to opening up to Romans chapter 7, but if you could flip a few pages the other direction there to Hebrews chapter 3, we're gonna look this morning at this. And in fact, we're just gonna pay attention really to verses 12 through 14 in Hebrews chapter 3. But if I can read from Hebrews 3, 7 down through the end of chapter 4, just because I want you to see this passage in the middle of this warning section that the author gives us. I know we've been through this and we've preached a series of messages on Hebrews chapter 3, but I want to place it in its context so that we can hear it where it needs to be heard. So if you will follow along with me in Hebrews chapter 3, I'm going to begin in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ. If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. I may just go on and keep reading Hebrews. This is a pretty good book, isn't it? Now, of course, here's what we're doing, just to catch you up if you weren't here or you don't remember what it is we've been talking about. We've been talking about this topic of indwelling sin in the believers. And I think, as we've seen in Romans chapter 7, as Paul says, and that he finds it to be a law within him that when he wants to do good, evil lies close at hand. I think any of us who've been following along and done any type of introspective work throughout these past number of weeks can say, yes, I woke up the next morning and I found it to be true in me that sin, evil, still lies close at hand. The way that Paul frames it in speaking of this law of sin is this idea of a principle like gravity. You ever try when you were a kid to just see if you could fly? I hope none of you grown-ups have. Maybe I can fly. I hope that's not happening. We have other conversations to have. But I remember as a kid, you know, I thought, if I get up high enough off this thing and I open up this umbrella, that it'll float. And if I get enough air, I can just float away. And I jumped, and of course the umbrella folded and I hit the ground. Because the principle of gravity still remains. You find it to be true, that it's there. That's how Paul speaks as a believer. He speaks of these opposing desires with him, that wants to follow Christ, this redeemed nature, this new heart in him. And yet, at the same time, within that very heart is this indwelling sin, this law, this principle, this gravity that pulls him toward evil. And we find that to be true. That is true of every believer, that though Christ has done the work of removing this authority of sin in our hearts, that it no longer sits on the throne, that the presence is still there until he comes to give us our new glorified bodies in eternity, where there will no longer be the presence of sin. And so we talked about that. We talked about what is the nature of sin, that it's enmity toward God. He goes on to say that in Romans chapter 8, that the very definition of sin is that it is enmity or hatred of God. We talked about sin as aversion. I'm getting lots of text messages through the week about stinky shoes. I think you guys are at least, that's working for you. So as long as we're talking at like a second grade level, everybody's understanding what's going on. Stinky shoes, we get that. Sin is aversion toward God, that sin is also opposed to God. We even this last week looked at these increasing degrees of sin's entrapping nature in the heart of a believer. This language of warring and capturing. Now I've mentioned this plenty of times, but I think it bears repeating. Just take your situation for a moment. Just take stock of who you are and where you are and what you're doing. You, as a believer, a confessing believer, are a self-proclaimed sinner. Isn't that true? That's the beginning of our confession. I am a sinner. That means that you've taken stock of your life. You've come to this overwhelming conclusion that you have heinously sinned against God and you're not worthy of another breath on this planet. So it is, isn't it, quite the confession to say that? It's quite the realization that we as believers have come to. God doesn't owe us anything. In fact, he owes no one anything. No one owes you anything. You're utterly doomed. That's our confession. And if we think about it, we just back up for a moment and think about what that proclamation, what that confession means. That means that our offense is toward our Maker. Have you thought about that? If you have like a dog, cats don't usually do this, I guess, but you come home and for some reason they've ripped up a pillow. You have some type of authority over them that's different. It's an animal. It's different than a kid. There's some type of, they owe you something, although they can't go to the store and buy you a new pillow or fix what they've done. We understand at least there's some type of offense that's taking place here on the smallest level possible. We're here confessing together that we're sinners before our Maker. We've dishonored him. And by sinning, in essence, we have sought to rob him of the glory that is due his name. Now, just think about that. And I say all that because I want us to think about that in terms of what we're saying is in us in this principle of indwelling sin. Just think about that because it's so important for this discussion of indwelling sin. All of that is true. And those of us who profess faith say that it's true of us. But see, then we also believe that God planned and purposed from before the foundation of the world to send God the Son to take on our nature and to die in our place. That's the second part of our confession. We believe that this is true about us, and yet God, from before the foundation of the world, planned and purposed to send his Son to step into our nature, to take on our nature and to die in our place, not only removing the guilt of sin from us by his death, but also giving us his righteousness by his perfect life. That's what we confess. That's what we believe. He came and did that. Not because we deserve it. See, that's why we start with the who we are and what we've done part of the confession. He didn't come to do that because we deserve it, but because it brought glory to the Father to demonstrate in the person and work of his Son mercy and grace. It's one of the most incredible things that the Bible teaches about what God has done is that he has decided to display his mercy and grace in the person and work of the Son by having him come and do his very work in place of sinners. That's what Scripture says. Not because we deserve it, but because the Son glorifies the Father. And we see that it's a glory that would not be revealed in such clear terms without this act. You understand what I'm saying there? Is that there is a particular aspect of the glory of God that we would not be able to witness if God had not chosen to allow us to fall in our sin so that he could come and redeem us. And believer, you have placed your faith in him. You have received mercy. You have received grace. Just put that picture in front of you for a moment. Everything seems really happy and wonderful right now, doesn't it? There should be nothing in all of creation that should even have the hint of a possibility of pulling our eyes away from the majesty of Christ in his work. Do you see what I'm explaining here? Is our confession about who we are and about who God is and what he's done and this miraculous work of saving a people like us. If we've truly come to this place where we recognize our sinfulness, and we've truly come to repent and see the glory of Christ, you just put those two things in contrast with each other and you put them together, we should say, there should be nothing that can pull my eyes off of this glorious Christ who has saved me. Right? That's what's so striking, isn't it, about Romans 7? Because we all, as believers, know all of this. We know this full story. We know the details of it. As the more we read Scripture, the more we find out about just how sinful we are in our confession. And the more we read Scripture, the more we find out about just how glorious the Father is in his work of redemption. And yet, we wake up tomorrow morning and we say, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Do you see how wild it is that those two things are true inside of us? I mean, how many of you this morning saw a new car that you coveted? Or a beautiful woman that you thought inappropriately about? Or how many of you are angry at your brother committing murder in your heart? Or how many of you lied on your tax forms? We could go down this list forever, couldn't we? And we go back to what we were just talking about and saying, how can these things be true at the same time? Even if the act of sin hasn't been committed yet, how many of you, knowing all of this to be true, feel some pull, some turn away from the good things of God? The desire, as we've talked about in this illustration in the past number of weeks, to light your soul on fire. It's insane, isn't it? I mean, if you really just step back and you think about it, this is insanity, isn't it? I think perhaps we just don't often step back and think about the reality of, I am struggling to be pulled towards sin and evil when God has forgiven my debt. And so we have to take a look at the tactics of sin to understand how any of this could be. In fact, we don't have to turn much past just the first page of our Bible to see this tactic that we're going to look at today. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, if you have it open still there, he tells us about it. He tells us positively that we're to exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, but because of this reason. Because there's the possibility here that believers can be hardened by what he calls the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. And it hardens the heart. Or at least it seeks to harden the heart. I mean, what this tells us here is that every single sinful desire in you, believer, is deceit. And isn't it crazy? I've used the word insanity and crazy a few times, but I think that's the only word for it. That we would listen and believe this very thing that we know not to be true. Every time you think, you know, maybe a little bit won't hurt. You said that before? A little bit won't hurt. Or, as Paul is speaking in Romans against this person who's asking him questions, says, well, but if I sin, there's grace for me. Remember Paul at the beginning of Romans 6 says, what should we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's that question in you, believer, from the deceitfulness of sin that says, yeah, I know that this isn't the right thing to do, but there's grace for me. That's not Scripture speaking to you. That's the deceitfulness of sin saying you can do this because there's grace. Paul in 1 Timothy 2, Dawn read verse 5, but if you move forward just a few verses to verses 13 and 14, Paul goes back to the garden in Genesis chapter 3 to explain what happened with Eve and the serpent. The very thing that happened there in the garden with Eve and the serpent, he says that she was deceived. It's the word deceived that he uses. See, in the garden, God had purposed in Adam that if he had obeyed God, he would receive life. And it seems clear that this life would entail some form of knowledge, that he would know God on a level that he didn't know him then currently. That in knowing God all the more, he would then become more like God. See, that was the promise of God to Adam in the garden. But that was supposed to come through faith and trust in God, obedience in God, self-denial. It's not even that much self-denial, was it? There's a whole bunch of trees out there in the garden, a whole bunch of good fruit and vegetables. He said, just not that one. And the serpent came along and said, listen, I have a much quicker, a much more simple route to God's desired ends. I know that God said, this is what will produce life and satisfaction in you. But listen, you can bypass quite a few of those steps if you just eat the fruit. Satan wasn't telling him something that was completely contrary, go the opposite direction. There was a deceitfulness that came in that said, listen, I want to help you achieve God's desired ends in you. I mean, have you heard that voice before? If sin speaking in our hearts just came along and just punched us, it said, you're going the wrong way, do this bad thing. Then we go, well, hold on a minute. This sounds like the wrong voice. But that's not how he speaks. It's a deceitfulness. Listen, I want to help you be like God, but the path you're going down is a tough one, and I've got a much easier route. A little bit's not going to hurt. Satan disguised himself, and he deceived them by offering them happiness and fulfillment in their lives, which would ultimately get them to God's purpose for them anyway, but in a better and more streamlined fashion. And this is the head of every sin. This is deception. It promises life, but it's nothing more than a baited hook. Notice in Hebrews chapter 3 in these verses here, the issue. He's talking about the heart. The heart's what we've been talking about this whole time. And of course, this constitution of the heart in Scripture is the mind and the affections and the will, primarily. Some people add in the conscience as well. I'm not sure. But it's at least the mind and the affections and the will. He's talking about this heart here. And notice, I wanted to read this all together so you could see these bookends that he's providing for us and talking about this evil, unbelieving heart that has the possibility of being in you, believer. And then you get to the end of chapter 4 and he lets us know that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword and it pierces to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow and gets down into the very core of your desires and affections. But here in verse 12 of Hebrews 3, this is the issue. He's talking about the heart, and he says that there is the possibility, there is the tendency toward evil in the heart. Who's he speaking of, by the way? Believers. He's speaking about you and me. And he says, take care. See this? Brothers. That's brothers and sisters. That's family here. He's talking to the church. Take care, family, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Because the possibility and the tendency toward evil in your heart exists. What is it that the law of sin in you does? It pulls you toward unbelief. You see this? He uses this word unbelief. Unbelieving. Think about that. The antithesis to our confession. We walked in this morning and we said, I am a sinner and I believe by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who saved me. The author of Hebrews is telling us that in us exists an evil, possibly unbelieving heart. It attacks at the very core of what holds us together. Belief. And that unbelief's purpose is to, he says, lead you to fall away from the living God. The deceitfulness of sin, which he mentions at the end of verse 13, works on attacking two things: faith or belief, and the gospel. It's working both to destroy faith. Faith is that by which we proclaim what we believe. And the gospel is that which we believe, the good news, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of which I am the foremost. That this deceitfulness of sin is aimed at these two things, at the root of faith and the gospel, to produce in you an unbelieving heart, to lead you to fall away from the living God. These two things together, faith and the gospel, purify the heart because they point our eyes toward our glorious Christ, whereby we are made like him upon gazing into his glory. We've been speaking about this for weeks now. What is it that faith and the gospel do? They orient our eyes toward Christ. And seeing him, we are made to be like him. Although we see now through a mirror dim. John Owen has this picture. I think it's fantastic in his book on Meditations on the Glory of Christ, that right now Christ is sort of in a window behind a lattice with a tree in front of him. And we see him by faith. We know he's there and we catch glimpses of him in his word, but our fallenness, our flesh, we can't see him fully. But when we see Christ in the future, all of that will be removed and we will see him clearly. Right now we gaze upon him in the word, and looking toward him by our faith in this gospel which we believe, we're made to be like him. The deceitfulness of sin works to remove these two things, and it hardens the heart, causes us to fall away from the living God, and ultimately its aim is our death. This is where we're going to go next week in James chapter 1. The purpose of it is to kill us. Owen said, when unbelief sets in, all corrupt lusts and affections of the heart are set at liberty to act according to their own perverse nature and inclinations. When unbelief sets in, our hearts run wild. Now look at this, because these verses are so important, the way that he puts these together. He's speaking of us as a people, a fallen people, sinners who proclaim, who confess this gospel. Just notice in verse 14 of chapter 4, he gets back to this point. He says, since we have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's passed through the heavens, he says, let us hold fast our confession. And all of these exhortations are in plural. He's speaking to us as the church. Let us together collectively hold fast our confession. And right here in the middle of it, in chapter 3, he puts this in such an important phrasing that he's speaking to the collected, gathered church. You see this? He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another. And I've said this a million times, that we need each other. You've heard me say that, haven't you? Please tell me you've heard me say that. We need each other. That the reason we gather together so frequently is for this purpose, that we would exhort one another Now notice this, because it's so important. He says this word at least seven times here. When are we to exhort one another? When are we to be a people who are gathered together exhorting one another? He says, before the sun goes down. Today. He says it in 3:7. He says it in 3:13. He says it in 3:15. He says it. It's all over. Today, 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 today. Believers, when are you to be concerned about the well-being of your brothers and sisters? Yeah, that's good. I'm glad you're listening. That's good. Everybody got it right. We can go home now. It's today. Now, I mentioned two graces last week that we're given by our Father. And if you remember them, there's renewing grace and there's preventing grace. Renewing grace is this by which the Spirit works in us to sanctify us. Romans chapter 8, we'll get to these verses and the Spirit's work in us and stirring up our affections for the Father some weeks down the road. But this renewing grace of being in Scripture, being in the Word, being together in prayer, the Spirit works within us to sanctify us by stirring up our affections toward the Father. Understanding our own sinfulness and the glory of Christ. And it's meant to cause this work to take place in each of us. And that's really our prayer, isn't it? Father, that you would renew me daily. That I don't necessarily want someone to have to come along and point me in the right direction. I want to be renewed by the Spirit of Christ in me, working in my soft heart. But we know that's not always the case, don't we? In fact, this second grace that I mentioned is called preventing grace. It's God's means of stopping you dead in your tracks. Here in 13, I think that's what he's talking about. In fact, I believe there's both a renewing and preventing grace in the gathered local church. It's not just one or the other, but even a preventing grace is a renewing grace in the local church. He says to exhort one another while it's called today, lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. By the way, today, right now, is today. Realize that's a profound sentence, but it's true. I think we saw this preventing grace last week, didn't we? At the end of church. I talked with Nick about this beforehand. I wouldn't just talk about this without his permission. But some people have asked if he got up last week because he felt led to share, or if something had happened that then caused him to be confronted for this to happen. And I don't think we made it clear enough, but it needs to be made clear enough because I want you to understand this preventing and renewing role of grace that you play in each other's lives. The issue is someone bravely came to us and explained that Nick had sinned against them. That takes an utmost respect and concern for Christ's glory and his honor in his church to put it all on the line for something like that, doesn't it? I mean, the reality is, it's probably true that at some level, some of us know some stuff going on in one another's lives that we just sort of let slide because it might mean the end of a relationship or someone might not want to talk to me anymore. Now that just can't be the way that we operate. That doesn't mean that we're going after each other, nitpicking every single little thing that happens. But there is a preventing and renewing grace in church discipline, isn't there? That the way that Matthew, that Christ put together Matthew 18 in these four steps is to say, look, there is sin that takes place in your lives. And sin is deceptive, and it's hardening, and it leads toward unbelief, and it leads toward death. And then if you don't wake up to it, these warning passages in Hebrews is true of you. And that sometimes it takes people stepping in and saying, listen, you are not living according to this confession of faith that you're confessing before us. And that's what happened here. Someone came forward and said, listen, this is happening. And Nick knows I confronted him. Nick was not repentant. In fact, it took a growing number of steps and people speaking to him and confronting him before he got to the point where we were last week. And I hope and I think, and this is what we ask you to do as we watch each other's lives in the fruit that is then produced by repentance, that we've seen a true repentance take place. And if that's true, then what we have done here in Hebrews chapter 3 is that we have come alongside one another and we've exhorted one another and we have saved someone from an evil, unbelieving heart, leading them to fall away from the living God. Now we need to take that and we need to be about that on the deepest level in each and every one of our lives. I need you to watch for fruit in my life in keeping with my confession of faith. You need me to watch your life for fruit in keeping with your confession and your repentance. And it's the way that Christ has designed his church, because he knows that from the beginning, the deceiver has gone about deceiving people and pulling them away from the living God. Peter talks about him rocking to sleep the saints, lulling them into his deception and pulling them away from the living God. The reality is, and I hope that we've seen this as we've been walking through this series together, that sin is a serious thing. At the very least, I hope we've seen that sin is a serious thing, but more than that, that it works in a certain way with a certain tactic, and it takes nothing less than the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives to sustain us and to carry us through to his purposed ends. And that one of the most vital things that he has given us is the local church. Now, I know that's a hard thing to see sometimes, isn't it? Because, I mean, look at this carpet. I shouldn't have made you look down at the carpet. Everybody's distracted now. But the reality is we gather together, and some of us are thinking about the baseball game. Some of us are thinking about the project at work. Some of us are thinking about someone who's sick in the hospital, or some of us are thinking about some hurt that we have with somebody else. We're thinking about all of the things going on in life, and it's difficult, isn't it, for us to get to this place where we started saying, I am a sinner before God, and he has redeemed me by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has called us into his throne room to worship him. To go to him, he says, to bring our cares and concern before him who is seated on the throne, because he listens. Just look forward. We're already in Hebrews. We might as well look forward in Hebrews chapter 10. All of this book is leading up toward these verses in 19 through 25. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us collectively draw near with a true heart and assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The foil against the deceitfulness of sin in Scripture, and especially in Hebrews, starting in verse 1, is the Word of God. We know that what God says is true. Sin's so deceptive, isn't it? That's why Christ calls us not only to hear one another's confession of faith, but to watch for fruit in keeping with repentance. This is the reality, isn't it? I've been in church just about every week since the day I was born. I can speak the lingo, can't I? I can quote the Bible verses to you. I knew them before I was saved. I can even throw some Latin and some Greek phrases at you just to intimidate you a little bit. Look, maybe I might even be able to cry if I try hard enough. But what I cannot do is produce the fruit of the Spirit in my life over the course of the next 20 years. It is only something that God in his grace can do in us. Remember, sin wants to light us on fire and watch us fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews chapter 12, 29 says that God is a consuming fire, and it's a fearful thing to fall into his hands. So what do we do? We're hearing two voices is what we're being told. There is a lie and a deceitfulness of sin, and there's the true voice of God. You know, the best way to know a counterfeit is by knowing the real thing. My kids aren't in the room right now, but they like to come to me with this vast collection of Pokemon cards that somehow they've ended up with. And they'll say, "Dad, is this one real or fake?" I have no idea. I don't know. There's thousands of them now. I could have told you in 1999, but that was a long time ago. We need to know the real thing. When Satan is quoting Scripture at you, will you know the real thing? Just spend some time this week, if you will, in the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. This is the exact tactics that Satan tried to use against the Lord Jesus Christ in his deceptive twisting of God's word. But Jesus knew the Scripture. Believer, focus your attention on the Lord Jesus Christ in the Word and gather together with the saints and collectively exhort one another while it's called today that we not be led astray to fall away from the living God. Amen. Why don't we have our ushers come forward, and we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. This confession that I was speaking of, those who confess they are sinners before God and in need of a Savior and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, this is for them. If that's not you this morning, just as we do this, let these pass you by and just take this time to consider this gospel that the Father has sent the Son to save us from our sins, that he has done that work, and that all glory is due his name. I'm gonna pray. The ushers will pass them out. Just hold on to the elements, and someone will come lead us in a few minutes. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word, that your word is truth, that you yourself are truth, and what you speak is true. And that your word is such that it pierces down to the very core of our hearts. Hearts that are sometimes hard, unbelieving, wicked. Certainly hearts where the law of sin is and sometimes prevailing, Father. Father, we ask this morning for your renewing work of grace in our heart. There are some of us today with unconfessed, unresolved sin in our hearts that we haven't dealt with. Father, we need your renewing grace. Perhaps what we need is your preventing grace to stop us in our tracks and to turn us to the right direction. Father, we ask that you would do whatever is necessary to point us to Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us, what your Spirit does in us, that you would help us as we look into the Word, as we read it, as we hear it preached, as we pray together, as we exhort one another in the Word, Father, we pray that we would see Christ in the text, and that by beholding him, we would be made to be like him. And that as we ever behold him now in this life, fallen as it is, that you would fulfill this blessed hope in us by allowing us to see Christ when we step into glory. And that seeing him, we would be made like him. Father, that is the hope of all of us today, that we would behold the glories of Christ. And we know that the end of the book says he's coming again. And so, Father, we pray to that end this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ would come quickly. We thank you. We pray these things in the name of our great high priest. Amen.
As we come to the table, let's remember how God in his kindness has given us this sacrament so that we can remember that no matter what we went through during the week, sometimes we're so trapped in sin that it takes someone who loves God, who cares for his church, and is bold enough to call us out. And even then, our hearts are hardened that sometimes we think that we can manage this on our own. But as we come to this table, it's an opportunity for us to know that sin is serious and sin is messy. And it took nothing less than the death of an innocent, perfect Son of God for God to deal with our sin. I'm going to read then our instructions from 1 Corinthians. I'm going to read all of it and then pray for each of the elements separately. So hear this from Paul, 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the broken body of Jesus. Father, we thank you for this reminder that sin is serious and you take it serious. And because of that, you sent your Son so that he could do for us what we could not do for ourselves. We thank you that it is through what Jesus did on the cross that we are saved. Take and eat. And Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus, that what the blood of bulls and goats could never do, the blood of your perfect Son could atone for our sins. And Father, we know that our sin is messy. It has messy consequences. But because of what Jesus did, we can come and we can commune with you. And we thank you that we get an opportunity to do that every week through this table. Amen. Take and drink.